As we get into chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, an astounding statement is made about God in verse 18. And you will see again, Malachi tells us, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God makes moral distinctions about people. God makes moral, sees moral differences in people, and that's an astounding statement. Now, I want you to remember from last week's study in verses 13 to 15 that what we found out is there's a group of Israelites, a group of God's people who are saying, well, it doesn't pay to serve God. They say in verse 14 of chapter 3, it is futile to serve God. What did we get? What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners? In other words, God makes no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And what Malachi is telling us in verses 16 to 18 is, yes, God does make distinctions. God does make distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, that's kind of tough for us because we don't like, especially our culture, doesn't like distinctions between people, particularly moral distinctions. If you make moral distinctions between people in our culture, you will be called intolerant, you will be called narrow, you will be called divisive. But God makes distinctions. God makes distinctions morally. God makes distinctions between those who are righteous and those who are not. You see, some things are right and some things are wrong. Some things are good, some things are bad. Some things are to be called, and God calls them sin, and some things are right or righteous. God makes a distinction, and we as His people should make a distinction. But in the context of Malachi 3, 16 to 18, God's people are being encouraged because we don't see God making a distinction today. And it appears to us like it appeared to the Israelites of verses 13 to 15, the first group in this section of Scripture, the group I've called the What's in It for Me group. They look around and say, well, it seems like the unrighteous are doing just fine. It seems like sinners are prospering. The unrighteous are prospering. They're doing just fine. Therefore, God must not make distinction. But God, through Malachi, is encouraging the righteous, those who love Him, those who worship Him, those who serve Him, encouraging them to understand He does make distinctions. And while those distinctions may not be evident today, they will be abundantly evident in that day. And we'll talk about what in that day means. In this passage in verses 16 through 18, chapter 3, and starting in chapter 4. The people of the first group, the group that we looked at last week, the What's in It for Me group, they said, what good did it do us? What did we gain? What kind of material did we gain by serving God and by going about like mourners? They looked at their faith as something to be endured. I like what one writer said. Religion is not a matter of bargaining, but it is the love of God producing in the believer love and thankfulness and instinctive obedience. You see, that's what your faith should do for you. That's what my faith should do for me. It should produce thankfulness. It should produce love. It should produce obedience. Not mourning, not enduring. Oh my! Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great, great preacher, said this, those who worship God with a sad countenance because they do what is unpleasant to them aren't worshiping Him at all. They bring the form of worship, but the life is absent. In other words, to those who are consider worshiping God a burden, consider serving God, loving God a burden, something to be mournful about, they are bringing a form of worship, but there's no life. He gives a great illustration. Spurgeon says this, The angels of God worship Him with songs, not with groans. Isn't that great? You see that all throughout Scripture. The angels of God worship Him with songs, not with groans. And then he goes on to say, a murmur or a sigh would be mutiny among angels. If you ever heard an angel murmur or sigh, it would be mutiny. Serving God is a joyous thing. Knowing God is a joyous thing. It's a thankful thing. It's not a sad thing, a mournful thing. Spurgeon went on to say, worship coupled with cheerfulness is heart worship and therefore true. And then he puts this question to his readers. Do you worship the Lord with gladness? That's a great question for each of us, isn't it? Do you worship the Lord with gladness? Let's show to the people of the world who think our religion to be slavery that it is to us a delight and a joy. Let our gladness proclaim that we worship, a good master. Well, that's the first group. That's the group that we studied last week, verses 13 through 15. The second group is the group found in verses 16 to 18. And you read in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Oh, this is so good. The other group was talking with each other. The other group was saying things like, it's not worth it to serve God. It's futile to serve God. I'm going about like a mourner. What has it gotten me? That's what the other group was saying. That's what they were saying to each other. Instead of being an encouragement to faith, instead of being an encouragement to worship, instead of being an encouragement to draw near to God, they were discouraging people. But look at this second group. And ask yourself, which group am I in? Verse 16, those who feared the Lord. Listen to what is said about this second group in verses 16 through 18. They're called the group who feared the Lord, the group who honored His name, the group who is His treasured possession, and the group who loves, serves, and worships God. That's what's said about this second group. This group is hard to tell what kind of relationship they bear to the first group. Are they an entirely different group from the first group? It sure seems that way, and that would be my tendency to believe that they are an entirely different group, that they're being contrasted with the group of verses 13 to 15. Their speech, their attitude is different. They are unmoved by the arguments of the group of verses 13 to 15. They are strong and standing strong in their faith. Now, interestingly, some believe that perhaps this second group is a part of, or the first group that came to their senses and came to understand and came to see the truth. I think it's a different group. There's just being a contrast made here. Well, they talked with each other. Now, the first group, we're told what they said. The first group, we're told what they said to each other. The second group, we're not specifically told what they said to one another. We can make some sanctified guesses about what they said to one another. They talked with one another, and because of the kind of group they are, who fear God, honor God, who serve God, who worship God, we can imagine that they were the group that encouraged one another toward righteousness. That they were the group who exhorted one another to faithfulness. That they were the group who grew in fellowship with one another. They were the group who said God is just and it's right to live a righteous life. It's right to honor Him. And He does honor righteousness. We can imagine what this group said to one another. One writer said, God marks and remembers individuals who love Him. However corrupt the society we live in, people who love God are to meet together and to honor Him. It is so important for the people of God to not abandon meeting together. It is so important for the people of God to understand how much we need each other. and how spiritual maturity cannot be achieved by ourselves. We buy into this idea of individuality, an idea that comes from our culture. It's not a biblical idea. All throughout the scripture, you see that believers act upon each other. In the first group, verses 13 to 15 of Malachi of chapter 3, these people are interacting with each other in a bad way, a wrong way, a way that's taking them away from God. In verses 16 to 18, these people who love God, worship Him, serve Him, are interacting in a way that encourages each other. So important. How did they talk to each other? One writer said this: they spoke kindly to one another, promoting mutual love. Another said this: they spoke intelligently to one. I mean, the same writer said they spoke intelligent in another place, said they spoke intelligently to one another, increasing faith and holiness. The writer said they spoke courage to one another, strengthening one another's hands. One of the commentators on this passage gave a great illustration talking about how believers who stick together like coals in a fire burn more brightly. But if you get a coal separated from the fire, what happens to that coal? It cools off and soon goes out. You see, you and I burn more brightly when we're together. And when we get separated from other believers or get apart from other believers or think we don't need other believers, our coal soon goes out. See, it's important to understand that we need each other in the body of Christ. Let me give you five, real quickly, let me give you five reasons that we need each other in the body of Christ. Five reasons that we need each other in the body of Christ. Number one, the first reason. We need each other in the body of Christ because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone. We need each other in the body of Christ because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone. Over and over again, we read in the scripture what one writer has dubbed the one another passages. Have you ever heard of the one another passages? Some of you have. The one another passages. There are dozens of passages in the scripture with the words one another. Let me just share with you just a little section of those scripture. The New Testament tells us that we are to love one another. We're to be devoted to one another. Encourage one another. Don't grumble against each other. Serve one another. Submit to one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Offer hospitality to one another. Carry each other's burdens. That's just an inkling of the scripture in the New Testament that talk about our responsibility to one another. You see, Christian maturity cannot be achieved by yourself. Christian maturity cannot be achieved by ourselves. If you keep your finger in the book of Malachi and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We need each other because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it is. Don't know if it's a man or a woman. We don't know. There are lots of guesses about who may have written it. But chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says this: let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, what was happening is these believers in the book of Hebrews were coming under persecution because of their faith. It was costing some of them their livelihood. It was costing some of them even their families because of coming to faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so they said, you know, I'm going to have to be a stealth believer. I'm just not going to let people know that I'm a believer, and I'll just keep it quiet, and I'll just do my own thing. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you can't do your own thing. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. If you're going to do that, you have to do what? Let us not give up meeting together. You have to meet together if you're going to spur one another. Now, that's a great word, isn't it? Spur one another on to love and good deeds. What picture comes to your mind? Yeah, a cowboy and a spur, and ooh, I'm gonna help that other believer. Ah! We do that a lot of times, but not to help them. Right? It's a strong word in Greek. It's a strong word in Greek, the word spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's used in, and Dr. Charles Ryrie points this out in his study Bible, it's used in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, to speak about the sharp disagreement that Paul had with Barnabas. So much so, the disagreement was so sharp that they separated and went different ways on their missionary journeys. The word means a sharp disagreement. It's translated sharp disagreement. In chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, 16, it's translated greatly distressed. In 1 Corinthians 13, 5, it says, love is not easily angered. The word angered there is the same word translated spur one another onto love and good deeds. And finally, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, speaking to fathers, says this, don't exasperate your children. The word exasperate is the same word as spur. You see, this isn't some little peensy thing that we do for each other. We are really involved because we need each other's ministry. Even as these people in Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 spoke to each other, encouraged one another, challenged one another to faithfulness. We need to be doing that for one another, spurring one another. It's a strong word because it's such an important ministry. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You can write this down or turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is making a comparison between the works of the flesh, that is that which our sinful nature produces in our lives and in our relationships. He looks at that in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5, and then he contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit is a mark of maturity, and nearly all of the traits of the fruit of the Spirit have to do with relationships. Did you notice that? Nearly all of the traits of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, nearly all of them have to do with relationship. The believer who says, I don't need other believers, is flying in the face of what Scripture teaches. You see, we need one another Because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone. Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone. Secondly, we need one another because our most effective witness to the world for faith in Jesus Christ is our love for one another. Who said that, by the way? Do you know who said that? Does this help you? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Who said that? Jesus said that. Jesus said that. Jesus said the most powerful witness you and I can have to the world is love for one another in the body of Christ. Conversely, the worst witness you and I can have to the world around us is when we fight with each other in the body of Christ and the world looks on and says, they're nothing but hypocrites. They talk a good game, but they don't live it. They don't live it. I don't have time, but you can look at 1 John 3:11, 1 John 4:9 to 11. Jesus said it. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love that puts others' desires ahead of our own. Love that seeks the good of others. Love that seeks to build others up, not tear them down. Love that seeks to please others, not ourselves. Love that seeks to meet the material needs of others. Love that refuses to hate even when we're wrong. Love that refuses to pay back in kind. Love that refuses to take advantage of each other's vulnerability. We need each other, not just because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone, but we need each other because our most effective witness is our love for one another. One writer said, the world knows that selfless love and unity are humanly impossible. When Christians show real love for each other and sacrifice their personal preferences for the sake of unity, the world is convicted and attracted. No preaching compares with the impact of Christians loving each other. Number three, the third reason that we need each other in the body of Christ is to accomplish the work that God has set out before us. You see, we need each other's gifts. We need each other's gifts to make the church whole and its ministry complete. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A great passage on how we need each other's gifts in the body of Christ. Paul said, and I can just give you a little sample here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. What Paul is saying is that the moment a believer comes to faith in Christ, they experience what the Bible calls the baptism of the Spirit. What is the baptism of the Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit taking us at the moment of belief and incorporating us into the body of Christ, the church. That's what it is. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. We see that in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. But then that makes us one with the body. But not every part in the body is alike. Just like the human body has many and diverse parts, so the body of Christ has many and diverse parts, and every one of them is necessary. Paul uses that analogy, 1 Corinthians 12:14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Verse 18, Paul writes, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Verse 20, as it is, there are many parts, but one body. And then verses 21 to 26, the heart of Paul's argument, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We need each other in the body of Christ because we need each other's gifts to make a whole, complete church and ministry. Number four, we need each other to keep us on the right track. To keep us on the right track. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we read this. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Isn't that interesting? He covers everybody in one verse. He covers everybody in one verse. We need others in the body of Christ to keep us on the right track. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Do you ever notice what happens when two pieces of metal are struck against each other? There's a spark. Proverbs 27:17, 27:9, Galatians 6:1. I don't have time to go there. You can look at those. We need each other in the body of Christ because Christian maturity cannot be achieved alone, because our most effective witness to the world is our love for one another, because we need each other's gifts. Fourth, to keep us on the right path. And last but not least, we need the ministry of other believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a great illustration of that. We need the prayer of other believers. We need the encouragement of other believers. We need the affection, the hospitality, and the material help of other believers. We need each other in the body of Christ. Well, this second group in the book of Malachi are a great example of what we should be and what we should be doing. Well, back in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. I love that, don't you? The Lord's listening to what we're saying to each other. Uh-oh. Eek. The Lord's listening to what we say to each other. And he listened to this group, this encouraging group, this group that feared him and honored his name and worshiped him and served him. He listened to that group. He heard that group, and he wrote a scroll of remembrance, which was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You see, they remember God, he remembers them. They remember God, he remembers them. It's interesting, both Old and New Testament talk about God's written record. God's written record. In the Old Testament, we have passages like Isaiah 49:16. Where God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. How many of you have used your hands in the past to write notes you didn't want to forget? I think we've all done that, right? Isn't that a beautiful picture? God says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. In the New Testament, this written record is spoken of in the book of Revelation, in the book of Luke, in the book of Philippians, and in the book of Hebrews. God records our faithfulness. He makes a record of our faithfulness. He makes a record of our obedience. God will not forget. And on that basis, he can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We talk to each other, he's listening to what we're saying, and then he makes a record. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful thought? He makes a record. The scroll of remembrance, the purpose of that is so God might remember those who fear Him and honor His name. The scroll of remembrance is important in the judgment because those who honor God's name will be spared the judgment. And thirdly, the scroll of remembrance is important because it's a call to recognize the distinction between the righteous who serve God and the wicked who do not serve God. Well, verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Now, there's so much here in verse 17. Two things that said about God's people. They will serve God from their heart, that He will remember them and He will spare them. Now, Malachi talks about that day. We've come upon that phrase before, in that day. It's a reference to the future. It's a reference to the day of the Lord. And we'll have a lot more to teach about that next week when we get into chapter 4, because a lot is said about this day of the Lord, this day of judgment for the wicked, a day of deliverance for the righteous, a day of God's extensive judgment upon the wicked, and as one writer said, a day of God's physical deliverance and bodily resurrection of the righteous. That day. We'll say more about that because the phrase is found in chapter 3 and verse 2, chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 1, 4, verse 3, 4, verse 5. So hang on to that. We'll look at the day of the Lord next week. But God's going to be making up His treasured possession. Interestingly, many writers describe treasured possession in these ways. Treasured possession means God's exclusive possession. Treasured possession means God's valuable property. If you know and love and serve and worship God, you're His valuable property. Do you know that? Another writer called this treasured possession a treasure such as silver or gold. Silver or gold. One writer said about this, "What a beautiful picture of the faithful believer, the faithful believer. Jewels are precious, and we're precious in His sight. He purchased us with His blood. He is polishing us with trials and testings, and one day in glory we shall shine in beauty and splendor." Gems have to be polished to shine beautifully, don't they? But the polishing process isn't pleasant. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. Malachi says in verse 17, "I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." Now there's something really exciting here that I don't want us to miss. The word translated serve in verse 17, the Hebrew word translated serve, like just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, that Hebrew word translated serve in verse 17 in other passages of the Old Testament is translated worship. Now, there's a glorious thought here that doesn't immediately come out in the English version. And the glorious thought here is that service is worship. Service is worship. One writer described it this way, "By serving God, we worship Him. And worship cannot be divorced from service." Oh, I think we've shrunk. The word worship to mean just singing some songs on a Sunday morning. And I love singing the songs, and it's the reason that I love being part of the praise team, and I love doing that, but that isn't the only worship going on in this building on Sunday morning. And it's misnomer to call it the worship service. because there are some Sundays when there's a lot more worship going on in the greenhouse than here. To serve God is to worship Him. To serve God is to worship Him. And we need to get a bigger view of what worship is. When you serve God, whatever that service might be, whether it's giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, however you serve Him, that's worship. That's worship. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 14, the What's in It for Me group ask a question. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners? It's futile to serve God. Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 18. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The distinction may not be evident today. It may not be evident that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, those who serve Him, those who do not, those who worship Him, those who do not. But there is coming a day, folks, when it'll be evident. So hang in. Hang in. Encourage one another to love and good works and to faithfulness. The righteous are rewarded, renewed, and strengthened by this. One writer put it this way, there's always a faithful remnant who fears the Lord, obeys Him, ponders His truth, and exercises spiritual discernment. God sees those people and keeps a record of their names. They are His jewels, and they will be spared in the coming day of judgment. Does it pay to serve God? Not in earth's coin, not in material necessarily, but it does pay in eternal treasure. It pays to serve God, love God, worship God. It pays. I'll close with this. Words of Lawrence Richards. But Malachi urged us to serve God not for profit, but out of love. Even so, we are abundantly repaid, not in cash here, but in blessings stored up for when Christ returns. Only in eternity will we see the distinction God makes between those who serve God and those who do not. So we should not expect large cash down payments now. We need to look beyond our pain, beyond our limited resources, and beyond material rewards. When we see the beauty God seeks to create in us through discipline, the unlimited resources of our God, and the glory that awaits us in eternity, we will serve God with overflowing joy. That's group two. Which group are you a part of? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for this challenge from Malachi. Oh, Lord, help us to be those who encourage one another with our words. Help us to remember that You keep a scroll of remembrance, a written record of our faithfulness. Help us to know that we are Your treasured possession, and help us to hang in there when it seems like evil is winning and unrighteousness pays. Help us to remember that it does not. And there is coming a day when it will become evident that You make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.